It's good to see you all today. I'm very happy to be here and gathered with you. It has been one of those weeks for me. I mean, first of all, we have chili and soup common meal, and it's 90 degrees outside. No, but it's been one of those weeks where it seems like, personally, everything that can go wrong has gone wrong. I don't know if that's just hangover from Halloween. I know that that's not the case. I'm not superstitious, but as you all know, this past Tuesday, October 31st, was Halloween. But it was also the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's bold posting of his 95 Theses, a list of questions and propositions that he was raising for debate. So October 31st, 1517, it is popularly believed anyway that Luther nailed these theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, although the exact circumstances surrounding this posting of the theses is up for debate. But this is one event among many that led to the Protestant Reformation, a tradition that we are a part of, a tradition that we are in many ways indebted to. And for better or worse, I personally have always been fascinated by the Reformation. Even from childhood, when I was a youngster, I had the opportunity to travel around Germany and hit many of the major Reformation sites in Germany, including the Wittenberg Castle Church, which is not the church that was around when Martin Luther was around, but there still is a church there. The city of Worms, where he was on trial, and Wartburg, where he sought refuge as everything started to implode after he posted these 95 theses. But I loved all of that. It was fascinating to me, and I don't know if it's because I'm a contrarian by nature, but I really did love it. And so today, in addition to my affinity for the Reformation, and in the spirit of recognizing this significant occasion in the history of the church, we aren't really going to talk about the Reformation directly, although it might enter the conversation at times. But I do want to read something that Luther said about the book of Revelation, because that is where we are going to spend some time today. Our scripture reading from Revelation today is out of chapter 7, and this is what Luther said about this book in the Bible. He said, "It is neither apostolic nor prophetic. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Again, they are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it." Wow. Those are some pretty strong words about a book that is in our canon of Scripture. In Luther's view, the book of Revelation was far inferior to the Gospels about Christ, and it was far inferior to the Apostle Paul's writings as well. But it wasn't just Luther. It was a lot of reformers. I think John Calvin wrote a commentary on just about every book in the New Testament except for the book of Revelation. So suspicion and distrust of Revelation is as Protestant as it gets. And so in the spirit of honoring the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and to honor my contrarian nature, we are going to read some of this much maligned and misunderstood book today. Because unfortunately, I think to this day, that distrust, that suspicion is the view that is often adopted by Christians, which probably isn't surprising because Revelation is at times terrifying. It's weird. It's difficult to understand. It doesn't make sense. I know there are a lot of times that I cannot wrap my mind around what is going on in this book. And growing up, even though I was steeped in a tradition that loved the book of Revelation, I now know that it was a love for a misunderstanding of the book of Revelation, but nonetheless, it was a love for the book of Revelation. And even though I was exposed as a child to horrifying films like A Thief in the Night, personally, I was never really too interested in reading Revelation for myself because of some of these very reasons. It seemed so bizarre. You read about dragons and fire, and I was never into reading fantasy when I was growing up, so why would I be interested in reading Revelation? You read about all these numbers that seem to be important, but can't really make sense of what they might mean. Just some really bizarre features. And really, when I even heard others in my tradition talk about the importance of this book, the most meaning that I could get out of this was to equate the book of Revelation with the 90s television show, The Early Edition. I think I've mentioned this before, but if you've ever seen that show, Kyle Chandler, who you may know as Coach Taylor from Friday Night Lights, he gets the daily paper a day early. So he then has 24 hours to identify the travesties that are going to occur and to correct them, to save the world. And in my young childhood brain, this is what Revelation became to me. It was a window into the future, and if you understood it correctly, and if you acted upon it promptly, you could prevent disaster. You could, at the very least, in some way, spare yourself from the terrible reality of the tribulation by escaping to heaven. Now, I'm not going to ask for you to raise your hand, but my guess is that since I'm not the only one raised in the tradition I was raised in, my guess is I'm not the only one who had an experience like that. So functionally, I will admit that my view of Revelation, at times, as much as I hate to say it, has been similar to Luther's. This is not where I head when I want to read the Bible. As Austin mentioned last week, I don't think I've ever preached a message out of the book of Revelation other than a few vague references here and there. So I'll be honest, this is not a place that I'm very comfortable camping out for long periods of time in my devotional life. Because first century Jewish apocalyptic literature is not an area of expertise for me. I'm under no illusions of having mastered this material to any degree. However, over the years, I do believe that I have moved towards a healthier understanding of this book in general. And because of that healthier understanding, I think I am now able to find meaning in this book that was often a mystery to me. And I think that healthier understanding of this book in general comes down to a few key aspects of Revelation itself, and then a few key commitments that I try to maintain while I'm reading through Revelation. So here is probably one of the most important commitments that I have made. When I come to a decision to read through Revelation, I do it with this commitment, that I must be comfortable with symbolism. I have to be comfortable with symbolism if I'm going to read Revelation for what it is, which causes us to back up a little bit and come to the realization that not everything in our scriptures can be interpreted literally. That makes some people uncomfortable, but the reality is, if we interpret certain things literally, we end up misunderstanding what that text means altogether, and we end up applying those texts in very harmful ways. And I think that's especially the case when it comes to apocalyptic literature. So we have to have the commitment that symbolism is central to this book. We have to remember that. So when we read references to maybe a seven-headed dragon, this is not a preview of the next episode on Stranger Things. It's not a horror film that is intended to terrify us for a moment and give us a thrill and some excitement. That's not at all what this book is about. When we read references to a city of jewels or to a lamb with seven eyes or Jesus riding a horse with a sword protruding out of his mouth, these are not necessarily literal depictions of something that is actually going to take place, but there is symbolic significance that's communicating something powerful about spiritual realities. But symbols can only be grasped, and they can only become meaningful to us when they are understood as symbols. So I think this is and I know we're doing a lot of legwork here before we get to the text, but I think it's important since we're sort of just jumping into this in the middle of it. So if we aren't comfortable with symbolism in Scripture, if everything has to be literal all the time, we're going to run into some issues, especially when we read a book like Revelation. It is undoubtedly going to seem very bizarre, and we're probably not going to be able to read it for what it is. And what is it? Well, as I've heard it said, at its most basic level, the book of Revelation is a symbolic revelation of Jesus Christ, that was written right at the end of the first century, intended, at least in part, to function as a prophetic critique of empire. A revelation of Jesus Christ intended, in part, to function as a critique of empire. Over the past month or so, I've been reading a little book by Michael Gorman entitled Reading Revelation Responsibly. And it has been incredibly helpful for me. It's a great read. If you have always been hesitant to jump into the book of Revelation, but you're still interested and you want to be able to find meaning in a book like that, I recommend that book, Reading Revelation Responsibly. But in that book, he mentions a couple of additional purposes of the book of Revelation. So in addition to being a symbolic revelation of Jesus Christ, it is also a symbolic and prophetic depiction, or some would say a prophetic interpretation, of some of the cataclysmic events that took place during the 60s and 70s AD. So what might some of those events be? Well, in the year 66 AD, some of the Jewish hopes that had been brewing for quite a while, hopes to throw off the tyranny of Rome. Rome was occupying Jerusalem. Jews did not like that. And so there were hopes that had been festering long before even Jesus walked the earth, but continuing through Christ's day, hopes that one day they could throw off that tyranny and once again have independence from Rome. Well, in the year 66 AD, that became a reality, at least for a short time, as Judean revolutionaries once again, if only briefly, conquered Jerusalem and took control from the Romans. You may remember that Christ predicts that some of these events are going to happen. If you remember places like Luke chapter 19, where he looks ahead to a time when revolution is going to engulf Judaism, but he also points to some of the disastrous realities that are going to come from that. Luke chapter 19, you may remember that story where Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem and he begins weeping over the city. Jerusalem, if only you had known the things that make for peace, but you don't. You insist on revolution and you insist on violence and you are going to cause a war. And in the end, a day is coming when your enemies are going to hem you in, when the Romans are going to hem you in, conquer the city, and conquer your people. And that's exactly what happens in the year 70 AD. The Roman army comes in and once again conquers the city of Jerusalem and destroys the Jewish temple. So in addition to being a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, this is also a prophetic description of some of those events that were taking place in the first century. And then according to Gorman, finally, Revelation is an audacious declaration that in the middle of all of this political turmoil that was taking place in the Palestinian world, in the middle of all of that, Jesus is the new and rightful emperor of the world. That is a bold claim that led to a lot of tragic results. It led to a lot of deaths. But Jesus is the rightful emperor of the world. And so as a result, in addition to being an apocalypse, the book of Revelation is also in many ways a liturgical text. What I mean by that, it is a text that is intended to aid congregations, to aid corporate gatherings of Christ followers in their worship of this new and rightful King, Jesus Christ. And today, we turn our attention to one of those liturgical sections in Revelation chapter 7, finally. And no, you didn't think we were going to get here, but we are here. So let's read this. John the Revelator, living in exile, the island of Patmos, because of his faithful witness to Jesus Christ, the new and rightful emperor, that witness put him at odds with the Roman Empire, who we could think of as the new Babylon. And this is what we read in chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 9, and we will read 8 verses total, and then we'll slow down and talk about a couple of ideas presented there. So chapter 7, verse 9. John being led on sort of this tour by one of the 24 elders that is mentioned in chapter 4. Begins writing down some of the things he sees and some of the things he experiences. This is one of them. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A beautiful text. And I think it's important to mention from the beginning here that Revelation obviously has multiple purposes. It is undoubtedly a warning about coming judgment. You cannot read through the book of Revelation and reach the conclusion that judgment has no place in the Christian worldview. But there is a warning that God's people must take inventory of their lives, both individually and communally, to ensure that they aren't participating in systemic evil, to ensure that they haven't adopted or absorbed sinful patterns that would, in the end, bring judgment. Judgment is undeniably a part of Revelation. Even if the symbols that we read aren't intended to be taken literally, many of those symbols still provide a prophetic depiction of the judgment of Christ. And this is a belief that we confess every week in our midweek prayer service as we join in with the ancient church and confess the Apostles' Creed. We make these professions about the person of Jesus Christ, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, his life, death, and resurrection. And then we conclude that section on our beliefs about Jesus Christ by confessing that he has ascended to the Father, seated at his right hand, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So judgment is a part of the Christian worldview, but how we understand that judgment, I think, is important if we want to have a healthy perspective. Revelation 2, judgment is central. But we find here in chapter 7 one of several interludes. And those interludes represent continually throughout this book a reprieve from the judgment, a reprieve from that call to action, a call out of sin. And so if we think of the role of the prophet as twofold, this is pretty simplistic, but if we think of it as twofold, where on one hand, it is a warning about judgment, and it is a call to those who follow Christ to leave sinful patterns and to follow the way of Jesus. The role of a prophet is also about comforting those who are downtrodden. And that is a role that we see picked up here in chapter 7 by John the Revelator. So the judgment breaks, and comfort is offered to God's people. And it is a comfort that is brought through this thought, through this reminder. People of God, hear this assurance. God is still good. God is still loving. God is still for you. Despite all of the evil that you see, despite the evil you experience in your own life that would convince you that the opposite is true, God is good, and one day all evil, sin, suffering, pain, and death will cease. It will end. This is a passage intended to remind people who are suffering. People who are suffering in that context with very tangible difficulties. A reminder for them to keep this hope that one day it will all end. So this is a text for those who are suffering. I think in its original context, it is a text for those who are suffering, and I think that still applies today. It is a text for those who are suffering. Even in this room, those of you who have been broken for whatever reason, those of you who have been broken by whomever, those of you who today don't know that you can make it through, and keep hope in the middle of the pain. This is a text for you. And the encouragement is this: keep your eyes fixed ahead. Keep your eyes fixed ahead. Be assured of the things you hope for, not because they can be proven in any empirical sense, but because you hope against all odds that your present reality does not define you. Keep hope. Suffering, oppression, the evil of the present does not define you, and in the end, it will not define your existence. So John the Revelator, on this tour, led by one of the 24 elders, in Revelation chapter 7, witnesses a lot of individuals who have endured great trial and tribulation. Individuals who have walked through seasons of unbearable suffering. But that wasn't the end of their story. According to verses 15 and 7 through 17, God's presence now shelters them. They will never again be hungry. Never again will they thirst or be scorched by the sun. And we see the lion of salvation that is introduced in chapter 5, who by this point in this revelation is revealed actually to be a little lamb that is bloody with his own blood, who has achieved salvation in his suffering, not in power and domination and violence, but has achieved salvation in his own death. He will now shepherd the people and lead them to springs of living water. And the statement made right at the end of this text is what? That God will wipe away. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As we sang just a few minutes ago, all this mourning, all this crying, all this death we've seen, all these broken things, brokenness of your situation. Doesn't define you. It will end. Keep hope. So today we simply reflect on this fact and are comforted by this picture offered. I think perhaps one of the most encouraging aspects of this text is that opening scene where John the Revelator sees a great, innumerable multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people and language standing before the Lamb on the throne, declaring that salvation belongs to our God. And why is this so comforting? Because it reminds us that we are not alone. We are not alone. You are not alone in your pain. I think often the challenges we walk through are very isolating. They make us feel like nobody has endured pain like this before. As we see this image, innumerable multitude, all of whom have walked through incredible difficulty to get to where they are, we are reminded that their pain, that their struggle, that their martyrdom, that unbelievable difficulty in their life did not define them, and they continued to run with endurance. They continued to walk the path of faith. You are not alone. As the author of Hebrews insists at the beginning of chapter 12, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the saints who have already died, and they surround us not as spectators, but they surround us with their examples, showing us that they have fought the good fight and encouraging us that it is possible for us to run with endurance towards the goal. Their examples of faith challenge us and they encourage us. And I think the image that we read in chapter 7 is comforting for the same reason. A multitude that you couldn't count if you wanted to, and they made it through their trials. They endured. This picture assures us that this is possible. It is possible to make it through the end. So keep running. Persevere. Today it might seem impossible. But you can make it. I believe that for you. So today, we're also observing All Saints' Day. And how appropriate. This is a celebration that many are probably unfamiliar with, and of course, our understanding of sainthood differs on several levels from that of the Catholic Church. First of all, we don't pray to the saints because we believe we have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And we don't believe that you have to achieve some higher plane of spirituality to be a saint. You don't have to perform a miracle, but we believe, in line with the Apostle Paul's thought, that all of those who are in Christ are saints. We represent the holy people of God. But we can also look to the saints, both those who are living and those who have passed on. We can look at their examples. We can read their works. We can study their lives. We can even recite their prayers, because there is great value in their lives of faith. And so today we do that in response to this text we've read in Revelation, as we reflect on individuals who have gone before us, as we reflect on the lives of those who have faced circumstances that were unbelievably difficult and painful. And yet we see their example in how they maintained faith, and we are comforted that it's possible. We are not alone, and we look to the examples of those who have gone before us, and we are reminded that it is possible. And so today, on All Saints' Day, we visit the examples of others intentionally, and we find encouragement to keep moving forward. And so today I want to encourage you to think about specific individuals in your life, individuals who have been influential, those without whom you would not have made it. And I want to remind you today to thank God for their role in your life. And if they're still living, to thank them. We are under no illusion that sainthood means that we have achieved perfection or that we are following Christ perfectly, even though Christ-likeness is our goal. But All Saints' Day is in no way a pompous and self-congratulatory exercise. We are not vaunting our own achievements, but rather we are celebrating, I think this is key, we are celebrating the genuine glimpses of Christ that we see in others, both those who have passed on and those who are with us today. We celebrate genuine glimpses of Christ we see in their lives. Because as we see their example, we are encouraged to keep moving forward, even when we have voices from within and voices on the outside that are trying to make us sway in our trust and our faithfulness to Christ. So here are some simple questions that I want to leave you with for reflection. If Kevin and Fewin, Audra and Olivia want to come forward, we're going to sing a song together, and I'd encourage you to reflect upon these questions. First of all, what does Christ look like in the actions of the people who have had an effect on me? What does Christ look like in those who have influenced my life? And how might reflecting on their example challenge me to develop the character of Christ in my life more thoroughly? Who in your life is an appropriate model of Christ? Somebody that you can emulate in your pursuit of Christ-likeness? Because as the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. It's an important part of our spiritual development. Who is an example? Not a perfect example, but an example of Christ you believe would draw you closer to him. And then how might we, as individuals and as a community, intentionally nurture these types of relationships? If you can identify people in your life without whom you would feel lost because of the important role they've played in your spiritual development, I would encourage you to express that gratitude to them for their significance in your journey.